Any of you heard of the comedian Russell Brand? I'm sure some of you have. Sort of comedian, presenter, and so on. He's sort of at the point where he can get on Question Time because he's considered a sort of wise sage because of his observations. And actually, some of them are quite interesting. We did a staff day out to the British Museum and some other things, sort of looking from a Christian point of view with a guy called Ben Virgo. And Ben Virgo mentioned that Russell Brand had wandered into where the office is for Christian Heritage, which is in London, takes people around London, showing them some of the sites, showing them some of the Christian history. And Russell Brand had wandered in and started discussing. And Ben Virgo, happens to be the son of Terry Virgo, not that means much to necessarily everybody, but the sort of founder of the New Frontiers movement. But anyway, Ben Virgo says he now prays for Russell Brand every day. He's got a little bit of a sort of a dialogue going with him. Don't know where that'll all go. And the reason I say all that is because a few years ago, when was it, 2013, Russell Brand did a tour, and there's a DVD that goes with it, which I don't recommend, but it's a tour around all sorts of big venues and small venues and all around the world, all about the Messiah complex. And there were many observations in that presentation, that comedic presentation, that were pretty pertinent, really. Pretty incisive. He was ridiculing individuals or corporations that have the idea of promising salvation. And he does a very good job of putting them down to size and making it obvious that they can't produce salvation. I wouldn't recommend it because the language is really crude. Not just the swear words, but just the stuff he describes is just not really uplifting and edifying at all. But he goes through various people who in the past might have thought of themselves as Messiah. And sadly, he comes to Jesus, and he has a fair amount of time for Jesus in some ways. And he ridicules the medieval depictions of Jesus and says, you know, how stupid to have these pictures of people with light bulbs coming out of their heads, you know, like the sort of medieval pictures and all these kind of domes over people's heads and things making them look like saints and all kinds of distorted and all that kind of stuff. And he does a pretty good job of ridiculing all that as well. But in the end, he says, Jesus was just this really good bloke who was all about love. And didn't have any views on sexual morality. And there's that long section where he kind of ridicules the idea that Jesus had any views on sexual morality and that rather he had views on love. And that Jesus, in terms of what Russell Brand doesn't say, Jesus is not essential at all for salvation. And the weird thing is that, of course, Russell Brand, in going through this process of ridiculing all these other messiahs with a messiah complex, ends up with the Messiah and talking about the Messiah, and pretty much when talking about the Messiah, the Christ, takes the role himself of Antichrist. Because he doesn't recognize that Jesus has come in the flesh, that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that Jesus is God's Son, that Jesus is going to return in glory and judge all of men's hearts. And this section in 1 John chapter 2 from verse 18 talks a lot about Antichrist, about people denying the true Christ. It's okay to ridicule those who kind of set themselves up as saviors, but it's not okay to ridicule the Savior, the Messiah, because he is the Messiah. Jesus hasn't got a Messiah complex, he just is the Messiah. And we're not imposing a Messiah complex on him. We're not somehow thinking, well, we need a Savior, so we'll impose our thoughts on Jesus and kind of center all our hopes on Jesus and sort of make him as a sort of therapeutic thing. We'll make him the person that we trust in. No, we're just responding to the truth because he really is the Messiah. And it's real and it's enough. And we don't look for any other Messiahs. And we're not hopeless either, thinking, well, there can't possibly be a Messiah because he is the Messiah. And John, in amongst many other things in this letter, John wants us to be reassured again and again that Jesus is the Messiah. We do know the truth and we need to walk in the truth. We need to live by the truth. It's interesting. The last section from verse 15 we looked at last time about do not love the world or anything in the world and so on. It talks about our practice and our hearts. But our hearts need to be informed by right teaching. He'll talk elsewhere about love. And the practice of love is essential as both a sign and an outworking of our faith. But love, by the way, the lights are like super bright this evening. Are they like a bit brighter than normal? Could I just turn them down a shade? It's like so amazingly bright. Just a little bit. Is that going to look really bad? It's maybe just the angle that I'm at, but I can literally not see anybody or anything. But it's a little bit better now. Thank you. He talks about not loving the world, but that love has to be informed. Sorry, he talks about loving other people. That love has to be informed by doctrine. So we're always about the right practice and the right heart attitude, but we're also all about the right teaching. Because if you get the teaching wrong, you don't have your heart informed properly. And if your heart's not informed properly and orientated properly, then you won't have the right outworking of that. So this is not some kind of little bit of a doctrinal sort of excursion in the letter where we're going back to talking about sort of truth and doctrine. And actually what's really important is love. Love is really, really important. And it's really important to John, both here and in his book as well, his gospel. But it's love that's informed by, first of all, understanding properly about Jesus. He writes with great affection, see that verse 18, dear children, this is the last hour. The last hour is only used actually here in 1 John, but the last days, I'm sure you're aware, last days gets used quite a lot in the New Testament. It's the idea of the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. So most people think that when he's talking about the last hour, he's talking about the last days. It's just his kind of way of putting it. Some people sometimes for the last days or for the last hour here think maybe it's stretching towards the end of that time, but I don't think that's really credible. So we're talking about the time now, which is between Jesus' first and second coming. And John says, you really already know that during that time, when Jesus has gone away to be with the Father and you're waiting for him to come back, during that time, you know what's going to happen. As you have heard, he says in verse 18, that the Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. So he says it's the last hour, and you know that in the last hour, there's going to be many Antichrists. And because the Antichrists are coming, by the way, you know it's the last hour. So he's sort of arguing in a circular way, but it's fine. He's making the point that it's the last hour, and there's Antichrist coming, and actually that's part of the evidence for the fact that it's the last hour, but you know it's the last hour anyway. And you know there's Antichrist coming. So he seems to be referring to teaching they've already received. And we're not sure we've got that teaching that they received. He says, you've already heard the Antichrist is coming. And you're thinking, I'm not sure I have. Where have I heard that? Maybe he's thinking that it's all about the words of Jesus. You know, in Matthew 24, verse 5, he talks about many coming, claiming to be the Messiah. Be talking about that. Certainly Jesus says that. There'll be many in the last days coming, claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be Christ, but they're anti-Christ. It could be that he's talking about the teaching that Paul develops in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. You can read that. We studied it not so long ago. I think Simon Howard preached a sermon that evening. And that talks there about the man of lawlessness. And quite a lot of people think the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4 is the Antichrist. It doesn't have the word Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians, but there's some similarities between that and this section here. And some people even connect to Revelation 12 and verse 13, sorry, 12 and 13. So the book of Revelation 12 and 13, when you talk about the beasts and talk about the Antichrist being the beast in the book of Revelation. Now, to be honest, this all gets quite complicated because it all kind of turns on the hinge of how do you interpret the book of Revelation? How do you interpret some of the visions in Daniel and then kind of connect them with the future? So you can get into a whole thing about what you think is going to happen before or maybe after Jesus comes back. And we could disappear down that rabbit hole. It's not a futile rabbit hole to go down, but I don't think it's where we need to go down in 1 John and chapter 2 that we're looking at this evening. The word Antichrist simply means someone who is anti in the sense of claiming to be, that's one way of using the word anti, or someone who is in opposition to. So claiming to be counterfeit, Christ, or in opposition to, against Christ. Does that make sense? So an antichrist is someone who's claiming to be Christ, but they're not, they're counterfeit, or they're against Christ, they're opposing Christ. So that's what the word antichrist means. And on the face of it, it seems as though John is saying, and maybe if you connect it with those other scriptures, at least the one in Thessalonians, it seems as though what he's saying is this, that the spirit of Antichrist is in the world now. He talks about that a little bit later. And so there's going to be many Antichrists, and then there's going to be the Antichrist. Now, he may well be talking about a particular individual, but not necessarily, and not everyone thinks that is so. Speculation is rife, though, about the identity of the Antichrist. Martin Luther most definitely thought it was the Pope, which is a bit tricky when you get another Pope. So do you say it's the Pope or it's the papacy is the Antichrist, and already you've got more than one person? And even John a bit later on says someone who does this is the Antichrist, singular. So you're thinking, well, maybe it is just a characteristic of a certain type of person. But anyway, Martin Luther thought it was the Pope. Actually, explicitly in the 1689 Baptist Confession, which is quite a lot of churches who hold to that confession, it actually says the Pope is the Antichrist. I don't know whether it says the current Pope is the Antichrist, but it just says the Pope is the Antichrist, or the one in 1689 definitely was. In the Westminster Confession, the Pope is the Antichrist. That's used by most Presbyterian churches. Adolf Hitler was another candidate for being the Antichrist. Stalin, Putin, I read somewhere Prince William. That was the one I agreed with the most. Prince William. The other funny contrast is Barack Obama is the Antichrist, or Donald Trump is the Antichrist. Thinking two quite different people. They can't both be the Antichrist, but they've probably both got the spirit of Antichrist from what I can observe. Some people think the Antichrist has to be Jewish, so that rules out quite a few of them. Definitely Adolf Hitler and many other people too who could be the Antichrist. So then that kind of mucks up the Pope idea as well. But some people think it doesn't matter. They don't have to be Jewish. So you can get in a right old muddle. You could say it's a confederacy of 10 nations. It could be a reborn empire. That could be the Antichrist. It could be the European Union. Isn't it good we're getting out because we're for Christ? We're not Antichrist like European Union. Now, there are many Antichrist things about the European Union, but it's too big now anyway to be, because when it had 10 countries in, people could say, well, maybe these 10, you know, they're the 10 toes of the beast in the vision in Daniel, and maybe they're the Antichrist, the European Union, but it's a bit more tricky now because there's more countries in it. Now, I'm not really ridiculing all those things, because all those sort of views were held sincerely about either those individuals or those organizations. But I'm really just trying to illustrate that it's very difficult, and God in his wisdom has clearly decided not to give us much information about the Antichrist, or even complete clarity on whether it will be an individual or a movement. There's just warning and guidance about it, really, in a way, and how to respond. What seems to be the case, especially here, is that rather than focusing on let's try and identify who this person is, the focus is on what's happening right now with antichrists, plural. What's happening right now, and how do we respond, and how do we deal with them? And that seems to be the focus here, and maybe it's the best thing to do with the other texts as well, in thinking, maybe I can't land on a completely satisfactory interpretation, and maybe I don't have the insight, and maybe God hasn't given me the information to really have a completely joined up view of who and what and how it's going to happen, if indeed it is going to happen with one individual. But I can know this, there's warning about antichrists and the spirit of antichrist, and I can know what to do about that. And that's really the focus of here. But I give the other bit really by way of background. So, here's what John's saying. You've already been taught there is going to be an antichrist. Organization, movement, ideology, we don't quite know. So he's put that, but then he focuses mostly on this. But there's antichrists in the world right now. See that? Even now, many antichrists have come, and then he'll refer to them a bit later on as these people are the antichrist because of what they're doing. So what were they doing? Verse 19, they left the church. See that? They went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. And if they'd really belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. He's saying the antichrist showed really what they were like because they left the church. They moved out of the church. They did their own thing. So that's one thing they did. They showed their allegiance by splitting away from other Christians. But more significantly, verse 22, who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. So it says a fundamental characteristic of the antichrists is this: they deny the truth about Jesus. In fact, they tell lies about Jesus. You've got the truth about Jesus, they're telling lies about Jesus. And if you work through the rest of the letter, you can see there are other things that are identified about the antichrists. They're in darkness, chapter 1, verse 5. They claim to have fellowship with God, but they don't. They're actually living in the darkness, chapter 1, verses 8 through to 10. They're claiming to be connected with God, but they lack evidence of that because they're not living like Jesus lived, chapter 2, verse 6. They're claiming to live in the light, but actually they're allowing hatred. Verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. And they're claiming to have the Spirit of God, but they deny the incarnation. See that in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Just look over. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and now is already in the world. So the spirit of Antichrist in the world, it is defective in its Christology, what it thinks about Christ, and it's defective in the practice that flows out of that. It's not loving. It's not holy. It thinks sinning is all right, and you don't have to confess and repent, and it thinks hating is all right. You don't really have to love everybody. But that flows out of a defective Christology. Christology is just a fancy word for what you teach and think about Christ. And so verse 23, when he says, denying, whoever denies the Son, no one who denies the Son has the Father, whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. These are very similar words to ones that Jesus used. It's almost certainly the same person who wrote 1 John has who wrote the Gospel of John. So in John chapter 5, verse 19 onwards, Jesus says something that you'd really recognize as being very similar to what we've just read. Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So what Jesus is saying, and in a way John is just summarizing it in just a phrase and maybe assuming that we'll think about what he says in the rest of his letter, and we'll think about what he's saying in his book, the Gospel. So in just a couple of phrases, he's really, I think, trying to capture that whole idea that if you reject the teaching about Jesus coming from God, coming from the Father, and being entrusted with all things as the Son of God, come in the flesh, if you deny that, you don't have anything. You don't have the Son, but more importantly, perhaps, you don't have the Father. You don't have God at all. And actually, it's a lie. And so the Antichrists have wrong thinking and teaching, and they have wrong practice. And it's worse, though, than just, I could say just, being an unbeliever. It's not simply that they're unbelievers. It's certainly not that they're just a different expression or a different strand of Christianity, you know, a different tradition, a different kind of culture of Christianity. They're against Messiah, they're against Christ, and must be called out as being against Christ. It's so serious what they're doing. They're so denying the reality of Jesus, the truth about Jesus, that they're actually cutting people off, including themselves, from connection with God. So it's not a trivial matter. It's not a disputable matter. It's a fundamental issue, what they're teaching about Christ. So much for the Antichrist. That's the first thing. I didn't even give you the heading. The Antichrist. That was the heading for the first bit. Second heading is the anointed ones. So the first heading was talking about the Antichrist, and then weaving through this passage is John talking about the anointed ones, particularly from verse 20 onwards. So John says all this is going on, and then he kind of turns his attention to them and says, but you're not like that, and you need to be confident about it. See that verse 20? But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. He talks a lot about truth in this letter and in his gospel. He says, you know the truth. There's no need to feel inferior. There's no need to feel intimidated. You received the Holy Spirit when you believed. People told you the gospel about Jesus. And as you heard the gospel, the Holy Spirit worked in your life, brought you life, brought you to life, and convinced you of the truth. And so you know the truth. You've been anointed by the Holy Spirit. You've been filled with the Holy Spirit. You've been convinced and convicted by the Holy Spirit. You've understood the gospel, and now you've got light and clarity and a change of heart. And so you really do know the truth. He talks a number of times about the anointing. Verse 27, as for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. So there's the remain in him bit, which we'll come back to in a minute. But the point he's making is there's nothing wrong with what you've got. You don't need anyone to teach you anything different. He's not saying you're so clever you don't need anyone to teach you anything. That's not the point. What he's saying is, in terms of understanding about Christ, there's no new teaching that's different about Christ that's going to come and should displace what you currently know and believe. There's nothing wrong with what you know and believe about Jesus. You don't need anyone to bring you a new revelation because you've had the full revelation. This was the anointing you received. You heard the word, you believed, the Holy Spirit came into your life. This is not just sufficient in a grudging sense. This is superfluous. This is wonderful. This is amazing. It's true. It's real. It's life. And he wants to assure them of that. Because it seems like these guys who are bringing this different teaching were probably, along with confusing them about Jesus, confusing them about whether he really came in the flesh, was actually a real human being, probably confusing them about what he actually did at the cross, and confusing them about the resurrection, the bodily resurrection and their resurrection. But at the same time, probably offering them a sort of a recipe for how to live in a sort of comfortable and very contented way, and maybe amazing spiritual experiences. And there's a temptation. They might think, perhaps I need something more. Perhaps I need something different. Perhaps I need a very sort of material view about Christ, but a much more spiritual view about myself. And John says, there might be amazing experiences. There might even be sometimes good behavior, but it's false if it's based on fundamentally a lie. Who is the liar? Verse 22, it's whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. You're not like that. You're not the Antichrist. You're the anointed ones. And so, what do you need to do? You need to keep going with what you got. You see that verse 24? As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. So keep going with what you've got, the teaching you've had. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And the product of that, verse 25, he just kind of slips it in there. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. In the end, you deny the Father and the Son, you don't get eternal life. If you stick with what you've got, correct teaching about Jesus, working out in holiness and love, if you stick with that, what are you promised? Amazing spiritual experiences? Don't know. Very simple material view of Jesus? No. What you're promised is eternal life. Life with God forever. So there's nothing for you to be worried about in what you've got. Again, I think he's echoing the words of Jesus. If you look at John 15, page 1083 in the Bible, Church Bible, sorry, if you've got them. If you look at John 15, I won't read all of it, but in the 11 verses, first 11 verses, Jesus says, remain. In the first 10 verses, he says, remain 11 times. 11 times he says, remain. Remain staying in my word and in my love. See that verse 4? Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And he says, verse 8, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. And what Jesus is saying, which again I think John is sort of referring to in shorthand, is to say, you need to keep trusting Jesus. You need to keep connecting yourself by faith with the love that exists between the Father and the Son that is expressed to you by the coming of Jesus in the flesh. You need to keep practicing what Jesus did. You need to be so united with Christ that you so want to be like Christ in living a life of holiness and love. And as you do that, you will be fruitful. And I think in a shorthand way, that's what John is talking about here, saying, there's nothing defective, there's nothing wrong with what you've got. In contrast to the antichrists who are abandoning the doctrines and sending you off chasing all kinds of other things, in contrast to all that, you just need to keep going with what you've got, because what you've got is amazing. So verse 26, he says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. So as we close, let's just think about two areas where we can learn from this for ourselves. John is writing so they wouldn't be led astray. He's writing that for us. So although there is goodness in just being contented with what we've got and keep going, and we'll think about that in just a minute, but I think the first lesson is to say that in every generation, there is a need to recognize the spirit of Antichrist. I think for the reasons I've said, it probably isn't very fruitful trying to identify an antichrist as an individual. But I think recognizing in general, if nothing else, the spirit of antichrist in the world is a helpful thing to do. And to especially think about that within and kind of on the outskirts of the church. You could say that those who completely blaspheme against God and deny the gospel and live for themselves and so forth, they're in a way easy to identify, aren't they? It's not good, but it's straightforward, you could say. People who completely oppose Christianity. But it's much harder for people somehow connected with or partly inside the church in some way to identify those as being the spirit of Antichrist, or the spirit of Antichrist being in them. But I think in as much as we can, we are called to identify and to condemn, to call out false teaching. And sometimes that does come from within the church or within what might be called the church. And sometimes it is a bit more obvious and sometimes it's a bit less obvious. Let me give you an example of, in a way, showing that it's quite difficult. And we have to be careful that we're not just being tribal about it. Some of you might listen to the Radio 4 morning service. I don't listen very often, but I happened to listen this morning. It just timed with whatever I was doing. And so I listened to the Radio 4 service, which was all about Pentecost. And it was all about an initiative called Thy Kingdom Come. And this is something that started by Justin Welby about 4 or 5 years ago and became an initiative kind of within Anglican churches and then across to other churches. And there's actually a prayer meeting at King's Church in Burgess Hill tonight, part of the Thy Kingdom Come initiative. Now, what's really hard with something like that is figuring out, is this really of God? Is this really the gospel that we're uniting around? I think it's really hard to figure it out. If you listen to the Radio 4 service this morning, you would have moments of complete clarity where you think, I'm totally with you. So there's Matt Redman, who's doing a concert this afternoon, I think, something to do with that, who seemed pretty clear on the gospel from what he said in the service this morning. Pretty clear on the gospel, pretty clear that his music wasn't about the substance, it was just trying to communicate the gospel. He seemed pretty clear on it. But then you had a series of prayers. It wasn't so much that they were from different languages. That was kind of fun. They had different people praying in two or three different languages. But it was the fact that you had people from quite different churches that you wonder whether they were really all gospel churches. They all talked about the gospel of Christ, but you weren't sure in the end whether they actually believe the same gospel that we believe and teach and proclaim, about Jesus coming in the flesh, risen from the dead, declared as the only King and Savior, who is the Lord of our lives. Because you just know from some of the people who were praying that that's not really what they teach. That's not really what they prioritize on. And the kind of ethical teaching that comes from Jesus is not really part of what they're doing. And that was a sermon by Justin Welby, and I didn't disagree with a single word of it, of what he said in that sermon. But it was all about love, and he had amazing tick-the-box phrases like love filling in the gaps of embracing diversity. And you thought, I understand that. I want to do that. I want love to fill in the gaps of, you know, embracing diversity in the church. But in our culture, that has a kind of a certain meaning. And there was no talk about repentance, and there was no real talk about the cross. It was just the resurrection. It was all about love, and this prayer initiative kind of brings people together. Now, I'm not saying Justin Welby is the Antichrist. Sometimes I don't even know what he's talking about, and I think he's much too political. But I'm not saying he's the Antichrist. What I'm trying to illustrate is that it's really hard to determine, particularly people at a distance, and try and figure out what exactly is going on and what do they mean, you know, why they're there. Someone pointed out to me this week that that Matt Redman is at a Catholic youth sort of event, or he is going to be sort of singing at that event. And kind of from a distance, you could say, okay, oh, Matt Redman, I'm not sure about him. He's completely compromised now. Or you could say, you know, if I was asked to go and preach at a Catholic youth event, do you think I'd go? I reckon I would, wouldn't you? Any of you who preach, you'd think, oh, yeah, I'm in there. Let's go and preach the gospel. You know, maybe these guys, this Catholic youth bunch, actually know the gospel and they're living the gospel and they understand about Christ. So it's quite hard from a distance. We can think about some of the background to some of the songs we sing, both ancient and modern. as to quite you know the theology of those who've written them. But I think what we need to do is this, just to give you kind of two things, and it's all about proximity, I think. I think we have to determine based on how close to the fundamentals about Christ is what this person or group is teaching. How close to undermining that are they? So if what this group is teaching is undermining the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh, lived a perfect life, died an atoning death, is risen, is glorified, is coming again, and will bring about eternal life or eternal punishment. Are they denying that whole package? Are they denying that in order to have that eternal life, we need to repent and we need to believe in Jesus as the only way? And that by saying that, we are saying Jesus is exclusively the way to God. Is that under attack? Because I think the closer anyone gets to attacking that, the more aggressively, if you know I'm using that word, we should make sure we call it out as being anti-Christ. Does that make sense? Proximity in that sense, how close they are to attacking the doctrine of Christ. I'm not saying everything else doesn't matter. I'm not saying it doesn't matter what we think about women in ministry or baptism or anything else that we teach about to do with creation, say, or some other ethical issue. Those things are all important as well because, you know, God's given us a whole word to work on. But I think that the closeness to the doctrine of Christ is important to think about. And I think there's a proximity in another sense, that how close is this teaching to us right now? I think for some of us, it's helpful to kind of think about, you know, what's going on with Hillsong, what's going on with some of the new movements that are happening across the world. I think it's quite useful and a little bit closer to us to think about what's happening with the Open Church Network. Have you heard of the Open Church Network? It's a whole movement. I know he always gets kind of labeled as the chief heretic amongst us, but Steve Chalk kind of started it, and I'm on the mailing list. I get a mail every week from the Open Church Network, and it's like it's my little kind of insight into that whole world. And, you know, he and other people are going around giving new insightful talks, you know, a new perspective on Paul that I think he's doing recently. And, you know, Paul wasn't teaching that and Jesus wasn't teaching that and the atonement's not really about that. And Jesus just wants to love one another and forget about morality and all those things. And that is the Open Church Network, and we need to embrace and welcome anyone, whatever they are and whoever they are. And that has some traction. But, you know, judging by your all blank looks when I kind of said that, it's not like this is so close to you that you need to be obsessed about it yourselves, because it's not pushing on you at this moment, is it? The Open Church Network. So I think it is pushing on you. Yeah. Well,
I'm not saying they're open church.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. And so I think we all like a bit of interaction. I think there's proximity to the fundamental doctrine about Jesus, but there's also proximity to our experience. And so what John is talking about here is not some, you know, doctorate he's written on some movement that's on some other continent. What he's talking about is these guys are in your church and they've just left your church and they've got this terrible teaching that's completely undermining your confidence in Jesus. And so he's got to call it out. And so what we want to do as church leaders and what you want to do in your own discernment is work on the things that are right in front of you. So I think there's those two areas of proximity. But there's one other thing just worth saying before we go on to the next kind of point of application, which is just this. That having said all that, that we need to think about how far away from the doctrine of Christ they are and those other things. We still need to be on our guard all the time, that in some subtle way, whilst we're sitting here in a kind of self-satisfied state of thinking, well, we're not like those across the world here, and we're not like those across the world there, and we're not like the Open Church Network, and we haven't gone all to the excesses of Hillsong or anyone else, and we've really still got all the doctrines. There's just a danger of becoming complacent, and in some subtle way, in practice, we, not someone else, we end up undermining the doctrine of Christ. Is your experience of the Christian life, is the way you're feeling more important to you than Jesus himself? And so having been able to call out all this kind of false doctrine here and there and everywhere, we still need to come back to our own hearts and say, maybe there's a danger the spirit of Antichrist ends up working in me because knowing Christ is not the most important thing to me. Something else is. And I've managed to call out all these false doctrines, but in the end, I'm living for something else, for someone else that is actually dethroning Christ, displacing Christ instead of Christ, and in the end against Christ. So let's be discerning about what's out there, but let's also not be complacent about what's in here, what's in our own hearts. Does that make sense? So that's a bit of application. My screen keeps turning off. It never normally does that. That's a little bit of application in terms of the Antichrist and what we should do in terms of recognizing Antichrist both out there and in here. But just finally to close, you know, what's the application that John presses home on his readers about this? It's certainly not to worry about this. He's saying, look, I've already told you it's going to happen and it's happening. It's not a surprise. It's not a surprise the spirit of Antichrist is in the world. And it's nothing to undermine your faith. What does he say? As I said already, talking about what John's saying to them, he's saying to them, keep going with what you've got. And against the world, which is saying you're a bunch of stuffy, exclusive, old-fashioned bigots, and sometimes against the church, which might be saying something similar, what we need to say with all humility is, I'm all right. I've got Christ. I'm confident that I know the truth because the truth came to me with the power of the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction, and it led me to Christ, and Christ is completely enough for me. He's the Son of God. He came in the flesh. He lived, he died, he rose again. And the light I have enlightens my whole life, and I can live for him. And what John is calling us to do, as he was calling his readers to do, is keep going with that. Keep thinking, how can I continue to be united to Jesus? How can I keep going loving like Jesus loved? How can I keep going obeying his commands? Because that's how I continue in this circle of love, as it were, between the Father and the Son and the disciples of Christ. I continue in that as I obey, as I keep thinking about Jesus. I keep thinking, how would Jesus live in this? As I keep trusting in Jesus, thinking, where is my satisfaction? Where is my hope? It's in Jesus. And I keep continuing then to think, well, so how do I want to obey him? And I keep thinking about loving, and I keep thinking about trusting. And it goes on and on and on, and hopefully grows and grows and grows. As I'm thinking about the commands of Jesus, I'm thinking about the work of Jesus for me, and I'm thinking about my relationship with Jesus, and I'm thinking about how much I want to be like Jesus. And amazingly, in God's providence, as I'm doing that, I'm like this branch that's connected to a vine, which is growing and growing and being fruitful. And there's the fruit of holiness, and there's the fruit of love. And that's what John's expecting to see. It's all over his letter. He's expecting to see that as we remain in the truth. And that's about objective truth, and it's about relationship with God. So keep going. Be encouraged. Keep going. What you've got is enough. Keep going with what you've got if you have Christ. Not that you won't grow, but you keep going with the fundamentals of what you've got in Jesus. And don't be deterred, and don't feel inferior, and don't be deceived by what is counterfeit. You have what you need in Jesus.